I've titled this sermon, The Glory of Affliction. The Glory of Affliction. Have you ever, as a Christian, experienced suffering? Answer? Yes. Have you ever, in the midst of that suffering, cried out to the Lord and asked, why? Why? Why have you afflicted me in this way? If you have, if you've asked that question of the Lord, I am glad you're here. This passage, the passage before us, answers that question. And if you've never asked that question, you should be in the kids' room. You haven't lived long enough yet. One of the clearest realities given to us in all of Scripture is that life will be marked by suffering. It'll be marked by affliction. Both the elect and the non-elect, the righteous and the wicked, we all stub our toes, right? We all get stuck in traffic. We all throw out our backs and experience illnesses and injuries and injustice and sin. We all experience the pain of barrenness or miscarriages or broken marriages or Alzheimer's and dementia or heart attacks or cancer. Affliction and suffering are given to all men alike. Just run through the Bible. Look at every man and woman. They all suffer in some way or another. All men, Job says, are born for trouble, as sparks fly upward. Solomon says of mankind, all his days his endeavor is painful and vexing. God himself said to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. The curse of sin is over all of mankind, and it's over all of creation, so that it makes life painful. It makes life difficult, to say the least. Suffering is to be expected on this side of glory. And I can say with full confidence that everyone here has suffered and is suffering in some measure and in some way right now. And I can also say confidently that all of you will suffer in some measure later today and tomorrow and the next day and the next day and until we see the Lord. On this side of glory, we are all sufferers. We are all afflicted in various ways, even as justified, adopted children of God. And have you ever wondered why Christians, the beloved of God, are still given to suffer under the hand of God, even often more so than non-believers? We see in Scripture that there are afflictions that followers of Christ will experience that the rest of this world will not experience. Philippians 1:29, for to you, believer, it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. If you've been granted the gift of faith, you have been granted the gift of suffering for his sake. Paul said to the young Timothy, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, guaranteed, in some way and in some measure. Paul says in Acts 14:22, through many afflictions we must enter the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 3, Paul writes to the believers, don't be shaken by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Don't be surprised when you suffer, Christian, when you speak and act like Christ in a world that has hated him and killed him. you can expect to receive similar treatment. Suffering is not just an unfortunate part of life outside of the decree of God. No, it is to be expected as you live the Christian life and as you live in a fallen world. Suffering is appointed, it is intended, and I would say your suffering, Christian, as we'll see, is purposeful. It's purposeful. So what do we need? What do we need? If suffering is to be expected, what do we need? We have need, Hebrews 10:36 says, of endurance. We have need of endurance, perseverance, steadfastness, or as Paul implies twice in this chapter, we must not lose heart. We must not lose heart. If affliction is part of the Christian life guaranteed, then we have need of endurance through that affliction. We need to know how to stand firm when suffering comes. We need to be equipped to endure trials in a way that honors the Lord. Because what's the temptation when suffering comes for the sake of Christ? We know better not to completely renounce Christ. We can't. No, it's often more subtle, right? You just stop living for Him. You stop living for Him. You don't proclaim the gospel anymore because people don't like you for it. You stop confronting sin and love because the last time you did that, you lost a friendship. You quit serving in secret because no one noticed and no one thanked you and it was hard. Or you quit praying in secret or doing devotionals in your private time. Righteousness is just too taxing. Obedience is too costly. It's painful. It's uncomfortable. And so you don't renounce Christ. You just slowly stop living for Him. You stop living for the day when He will say to you, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." So the question is, how can we endure through the affliction? How can we suffer hardship, Paul says, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ? How can we keep getting back up and living the Christian life, carrying our cross, even though we know suffering will come and may come from me doing this or saying this or giving that up or responding this way or shining the light of Christ there? How can we endure in our service to Christ and not lose heart? The answer is right here. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. Paul knew suffering more than anyone. The Lord Himself said of Paul in Acts 9:16, "I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Paul said in verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 4 that he is in every way afflicted. But notice, not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. I'm afflicted, but there is endurance. There is hope. He said of his ministry in 1 Corinthians 4:12, "When we are persecuted, we endure." We endure. 2 Corinthians 6:4, "In everything, commending ourselves as ministers of God, in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses." So Paul's ministry was characterized by affliction, and yet it was characterized by endurance. Endurance. Paul was stoned and left for dead, and he got back up and marched right back into the city and kept preaching the gospel. And you say, how? Why would you do that? I mean, come on, Paul, don't you care about your body? Don't you want a comfortable life like the rest of us without any suffering? Guess what? It's easy. Just stop talking. Stop proclaiming Christ, and you wouldn't suffer as much. Stop concerning yourself so much with the people of God. So what helped Paul to get back up and to endure through all the suffering? Because what helped Paul to endure is what is going to help us to endure in all our various afflictions. So, with all that said, let's go now to the text. In these three verses, we find two reasons to not lose heart in your affliction, and then one powerful application. Two reasons, one response. So let's get the first reason to not lose heart in your affliction. Number one, in affliction, there is, know this, renewal. There is renewal. Verse 16, Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day." The "therefore" there points us back to verses 13 through 15. This was last week. Remember last week, Paul says, "I don't lose heart because I know I will rise again." Verse 14, "I keep proclaiming Christ and serve Christ because I believe in the resurrection of the dead. I believe and so I speak. And so even though death works in my body, so also the life of Jesus works in my body and in you. And so I do not lose heart, I keep speaking." That was last week. The "therefore" is also there to point us forward to what he's about to say. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying." The outer man. That's the physical body. That's what you can see with the eyes. It's the body that belongs to this age. It's the thing that we're borrowing for a time, and we're going to give back to the dust. Paul calls it our earthen vessel, our clay pot. It's the thing that will perish and turn back to dust. Paul says that man is decaying. It's in the inevitable process of wasting away. And I know for many of you, I don't have to expand on that. You know this very well, right? Your knees don't work like they used to. Your strength is wasting. Your eyesight is fading. Your hearing is going. Your organs are getting weaker and weaker. And guess what? There's no stopping this process. Nothing's going to stop this process. No amount of exercise or homesteading or vitamins or red light therapy or beef tallow can stop this reality. Now, we do want to be good stewards of our body. Take care of your body. Give it what it needs to flourish and function well. But nothing is going to keep this body from the dust from which it came. And you say, "Brother, that is so depressing." And I say, "Yes, it is. It's incredibly depressing. It is tragic. It's the result of sin. But it is only tragic for those who have no inner renewal. For those who have no renewal of this inner man." Now, the inner man is the man you can't see. This is the man who, as Paul says in chapter 5, is a new creation in Christ Jesus. This is the man who, according to chapter 3, verse 18, is being transformed from one degree of glory to the next after the image of Christ. This is the unseen man, and it belongs not to this world, but to the age to come, that world to come. And it belongs only to those who are in Christ. Now, when Paul says, "our outer man is decaying," he most likely had in mind the accelerated decay of his own body. He was constantly pouring out his life as a drink offering in his service to Christ. In chapter 11, I won't read all this, we read that he was beaten so many times he lost track. 5 times he received 39 lashes. Do the math. That's 195 stripes to the back. He was beaten with rods 3 times. Once he was stoned with rocks. He had many sleepless nights in starvation and thirst, often hungry, in cold, and without enough clothing. And more than those external things, there was the weight of his concern for the people of God. And that took more out of him than anything else. But, Paul can watch the decay of his body and his service to God with joy. And he can watch the destruction of his body by the hands of his enemies with joy. Why? Because Paul says, with every affliction, my inner man, my eternal soul, is being more conformed to the image of Christ. Have you ever noticed it is very rarely blessing that grows us? It is very rarely blessing that sanctifies us. Our fallen hearts often don't respond as they should to blessing. We tend to grow lazy and self-reliant and self-centered when all is well in this world. And so it is often affliction that God uses to shape and to prune and to grow us more into the image and glory of Christ. Hebrews 12 says, it is for discipline that you endure. It is for discipline that you endure. For they, our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seems best to them, but he disciplines us for our benefit, so that we may share in the inner man, we may share his holiness. And all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. But to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness, the inner man. Every discipline, every ounce of suffering that you receive from your Father's loving hand has your holiness, your inner man, your conformity to Christ in view. We sang this last week. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee. I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. God is the best father, and he is a great refiner. He knows exactly what you need and the measure in which you need it to grow more into the image of Christ. Romans 8 confirms this reality. God uses suffering for our good. Paul writes, and we know that for those who love God, all things. Does that include suffering? Yes. This is in the context of suffering and groaning. All things work together for good. And what's the good? To become conformed to the image of his Son in the inner man. So, you've heard this before. I say it again differently. There is a purpose in every affliction you go through. There is no meaningless tear for the Christian. No ounce of your suffering is wasted by God. He has ordained the best thing for you. He knows exactly what is going to make you like Christ. And often it cuts like a knife, doesn't it? It weighs heavy. It hurts. But just think, how important is it that God would send suffering? How important it must be for us to grow in the grace and knowledge and the image of Christ if the Father, who loves us infinitely more than we love ourselves, sees it best to afflict with suffering, if we might grow, if we would grow. Why would God cause us to suffer just to make us more like Christ? Answer, because he values Christ infinitely. He values and loves Christ infinitely, and he loves you, this blows my mind, and me, as much as he loves his Son. And so we assume the best thing for us is comfort and security. And we assume the worst thing for us is pain. But the worst thing for us is not being like Christ. And the best thing we see in Scripture is to see and to share in the image and the glory of Christ. We got it backwards. We have it backwards. And God is committed to giving you Himself. That's the highest good. He's committed to giving you Himself, and a soul that is not like Christ cannot and will not receive or enjoy God, the best thing. Sin keeps us from that, and afflictions help us with that. And so your suffering is your Father's loving refusal to let anything stand between you and your highest good, which is God Himself. Hebrews 5:8 says of the Son, understand this, Christ Himself learned obedience from the things which He suffered. If the sinless Son learned obedience through suffering, we should not be surprised that our conformity to Christ is on the same path. You cannot be conformed to a suffering, obedient, self-giving Savior by a life of ease. The image we are being formed into was formed by Gethsemane and Golgotha. Just think about that. And so again, we need to learn, like Christ, Hebrews 12, how to fix our eyes on the joy set before us and endure our crosses. And know this, God is not indifferent to your pain. He's not indifferent. He wasn't indifferent to His Son's pain, but He knows that the suffering is worth it. He knows what it will produce. And so in all the various trials He has ordained from you, from something as small as a mere inconvenience to something as big as a broken marriage, or a wayward child, or a diagnosis, or the loss of a loved one. In all these things, He is, no doubt, forming more of Christ in you. In all your affliction, by God's love and wisdom, you are gaining a very present reward, a very present renewal of the inner man from one degree of glory to the next. And that is the best thing for us, whether we see it or not. Now, there is so much more. That's the first thing. That's the first reason not to lose heart. The second reason not to lose heart in your affliction, Christian, there is eternal reward. There is eternal reward. Verse 17, one of my favorite verses. No preacher can do this justice. I can't. Verse 17, for our momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. The first thing I want you to notice is how Paul describes affliction. The first word is momentary. Momentary. Don't think a brief duration with this word. Don't think a short time. Think just now and that moment just passed. Momentary. And then gone. Paul isn't saying your affliction is just a short time, though it is. He's saying it already belongs to the passing present. It's already considered done. 100 years of suffering, let's say, and many of you have suffered a long time, but let's say 100 years of suffering compared to an eternity of glory isn't just small. It's nothing. It's nothing. A moment against forever, I'm not a math guy, but it's not even a small fraction. It's zero, right? It's zero. Infinity, yeah, zero. Our affliction is momentary. Momentary. The second word is light. It means weightless, easy to bear. Easy to bear. That's our affliction. Now, if I said this, if I said your affliction is light and fluff and trivial and easy to bear, you would be justified in rebuking me, kicking me off the pulpit, and I'll be on my way. Who am I to say that? I haven't suffered nearly as much as I know many of you have. But I didn't write this. Paul wrote this. Paul, the same Paul who suffered more than any Christian has ever suffered. 5 times, 39 lashes. You can't look at his back and say that that's fluff, that's trivial, that's easy to bear. No, that hurts. A whip is a whip. You can't ignore that. This is a staggering word for Paul to choose because just 3 chapters earlier, he used the heaviest language possible for the same affliction. He says he was burdened excessively beyond his strength so that he despaired even of life. So Paul is not a man who trivializes suffering. The same affliction that nearly crushed him, he calls light now. Easy to bear. So what changed? Well, nothing has changed about the affliction itself. What has changed is what he's comparing it to. What has changed is where his eyes are fixed. He is setting up the balance, the scale. Affliction on one side and eternal glory on the other. And he says, when I look at my affliction this way, yeah, it's light, it's momentary. Compared to this weight of glory, affliction is light. Compared to eternity, affliction is momentary. Affliction becomes feather light when glory is in view. But on its own, held up to nothing, without a view to eternity, if you're not looking toward that day, if your eyes are not lifted high, affliction is too heavy. It's too heavy. It's unbearable. But on the scales, held up against glory, for Paul and for the believer, it registers as nothing at all compared to that. Paul says it's far beyond all comparison. Far beyond all comparison. Now, Paul's not saying for you to treat pain as though it were pleasure or to treat sorrow as if it were joy. We aren't lying to ourselves. We are proclaiming the truth to ourselves when we compare our light momentary afflictions with what is coming. And in light of that, there is no comparison. This coming glory exceeds all limits. It's beyond the possibility of exaggeration. This is the same logic of Romans 8:18. Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." So I was thinking of titling the sermon, Tipping the Scales, or something like that. But this isn't tipping. This is shattering the scales. There is no scale anymore. The scale can't hold the other side. It's not even worth comparing to the glory that is coming. So the English reads, far beyond all comparison. But Paul, in the Greek, did not write that. He wrote hyperbole upon hyperbole. Paul says, I can't overstate this. If hyperbole were heaped upon hyperbole, it would still fall short. It's impossible for language to express or for the imagination to conceive the greatness of the glory which our afflictions are producing for us. Now, there is a word here, and I just said it, and it changes everything. It changes how you see and experience and respond to suffering. And it's the word producing. Katergadzomai in the Greek. It means to bring about, to create, to accomplish, to produce. Affliction produces something. Affliction has an effect. It accomplishes something of eternal glory. So don't think your suffering is something merely to survive and just to get through and white knuckle. Think of your suffering as something eternally productive. Productive. God uses every ounce of your suffering, big or small, as an instrument to produce a specific, proportioned, eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison for your soul to experience. And the question is, what is the eternal weight of glory? I've been asking this for weeks. First of all, what is it not? What is it not? Paul is not saying that your afflictions are a price to be paid before entering glory. You are meriting glory by suffering. No, we earn nothing. Christ earned everything. So Paul is also not saying that the dark backdrop of your suffering makes the glory look so good by comparison. That's also not it. What he's saying is far better than that. Now, I read close to 15 to 20 commentaries on this, and I still didn't have a clear answer on what this glory is. Is it conformity to Christ, as described in chapter 3, verse 18? Is it our resurrected bodies? Is it going to be that glorious, as Paul talks about in chapter 4, verse 14? Is it the glory of heaven or the glory of the kingdom? Well, it certainly includes all of those, but those are all uniformly given to every Christian in salvation. This is different. This is different. Something is increasing. Something is being produced for the specific sufferer. Affliction is working out for the individual in proportion to their respective suffering an eternal weight of glory. Things like justification, adoption, citizenship, those don't increase. They're just there. They're given to every Christian. So what is the eternal weight of glory that increases because of your suffering? Well, there are several passages we could look at, but the key, I believe, is found in 1 Peter 4:13. He says, "To the degree that you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation." Rejoice to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice. The eternal weight of glory that is proportioned to the degree, to the suffering, is your joy in the glory of Christ. Christ more fully enjoyed is the eternal weight of glory. That's the answer. That's the answer. And if you question that, I ask, what else or who else carries an eternal weight of glory? It's not me. It's not us. It's not our resurrected bodies. It's not streets of gold and how awesome the kingdom's going to be. No, Christ alone is without comparison. Don't make this about anything else. If the glory is far beyond all comparison and you answer anything but Christ, friend, you are wrong. You are wrong. Only Jesus Christ is without comparison. And Paul already told us what this glory is in this chapter. He says, it's the glory of Christ. It's the glory of God in the face of Christ. So what is being divinely produced in your suffering, Christian? Your present affliction is producing a greater future affection. Affliction produces affection. Let me explain. Scripture teaches that those who serve and suffer the most for the sake of Christ will be the highest in the kingdom, the greatest in the kingdom, the highest in glory, which means they will have a greater capacity to serve and enjoy Christ. Yes, there are degrees of glory in the kingdom depending on your service to Him now, depending on how much you've suffered for His sake or how well you've responded to suffering in a way that honors Him. Jesus often spoke of the least in the kingdom or the greatest in the kingdom. And we see in Scripture that suffering and the capacity to serve and enjoy Christ are linked. They go together. When the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus, she asked that James and John sit on His right hand and on His left. And do you remember what Jesus said to her? He said, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink? Don't you know future glory and suffering go together?" God the Father links the two together also in Philippians chapter 2. Because Jesus humbled Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, therefore God highly exalted Him. So Jesus Himself models this principle we see of suffering to the degree that you suffer, rejoice in the glory that is to be revealed. Now, you say, and I thought, wait a minute. If the eternal weight of glory is the enjoyment of Christ, won't that mean those lowest in glory are sad because they can't enjoy Him as much as those who are higher in glory? And that's a great question. And I say, not at all. Not at all. Church, all of us will be filled to the brim. We will be filled to overflowing with delight in Christ. Our cups will be full, and we shall all be completely satisfied by His beauty. No one will lack anything or be in any want of joy. All our cups will be full. So what's the difference? What's the difference? The difference, hope you like my picture, is the size of the cup. The size of the vessel. The difference is the soul's capacity for enjoyment when we see His face. And you say, well, now it makes me sad to think that my capacity for enjoyment will be the same for all eternity, or my capacity for enjoyment will be so small for all eternity. And I say, where did you get that idea? Where did you get that idea? We will constantly be more and more amazed and in love and more in awe of Christ as time goes on in the kingdom. We can never exhaust our knowledge or our understanding or our enjoyment of God. Our joy in Christ, Christian, and our love for Christ will be forever increasing. Forever increasing. And after 10,000 years of growing in our enjoyment of God in the face of Christ, we will know that it's just the beginning. We have not even begun to scratch the surface of who God is. We have not even begun to scratch the surface of the beauty and the glory and the grandeur of our God. And as we see more of His glory, we will be ever increasing in our conformity to His image. Only God is unchanging. We will be forever changing. We will be forever growing and increasing in our happiness and enjoyment of God. That is eternity. That's where we're going. That's eternity. An ever-increasing, ever-growing capacity for joy in the glory of Christ forever, without end. Can you imagine that? I can't. Do you see why Paul can say his afflictions are light and momentary when that's in view? We need to see the bigger picture, don't we, in our afflictions. There is glory coming. So yes, there are degrees of glory in the kingdom. Some will be higher than others, but this won't be a problem because those lower will not be envious of those higher. Why? Because there's no sin. There's no sin. Their joy will increase in seeing the joy of those higher. I'm happy because you're happier. That's not sinful. That's great. That's great. There's no envy. The world that is coming, as Jonathan Edwards says, is a world of love. It's a world of love. Those lower in glory will have such strong and pure love to those higher because they see so much of Christ in them. And so far from dampening their joy to see others so happy, their joy will increase. And those higher in glory will not be proud of their exaltation. Those highest in glory will be the lowest in humility, and they will be the highest in love. And so they will love those lowest in humility or lowest in glory more than they love themselves. It'll be a world of love and joy and peace and delight in Christ above all. What a glorious, joyful, happy, blessed eternity awaits those who are in Christ. Christian, you will mourn now, guaranteed, but every tear will be wiped on that day. That world is coming when you will know only love and joy and delight in Christ. So, we've seen that in affliction, there is renewal. There is renewal. There is likeness to Christ. And we've seen that in affliction, there is reward. There is enjoyment of Christ. So what's the call? In affliction, resolve. Look to Christ. What do we do in affliction? We resolve to look. Verse 18. Suffering produces glory while we look. Not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. How do you not lose heart in affliction? How do you endure? Don't look at the affliction. Don't look at what you presently see. Look at what you can't see, but you know is coming for you. Now, this word while or as we look, is very important. This is really the condition under which the affliction produces glory. So listen, there is a wrong way to go through affliction. There is a wrong way. You can suffer in a way that is not eternally blessed of God. 1 Peter 2:20. What credit is there? What reward is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. 1 Peter 4:14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian for the sake of Christ, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. So, suffering for the consequences of sin or suffering, or I should say sinfully responding to suffering, does not find favor with God. If affliction causes you to shake your fist at God, that did not produce an eternal weight of glory. Paul says, while we look, only as we look, the blessed sufferer has his eyes lifted high. The blessed sufferer has his eyes locked and fixed on Christ in the midst of the suffering, and he patiently, worshipfully, trustingly endures the affliction in a way that honors Christ. And when that is his frame of mind, that affliction has certainly produced glory for him. If you don't look, if your eyes are not fixed, there's no gain. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. When God lovingly sends you afflictions, see them as divinely appointed means of calling you to lift your eyes up to Christ and all the unseen promises that are yours, the unseen kingdom, the unseen Savior. The beauty of trials is that they often cause us to look, don't they? When my car is not working properly, that's when I think it's time for a new one, right? When my body is suffering or it's not working right, when my heart's not working like it should, or my brain, man, that's so often. Or when life gets hard, or family life is hard, or work is hard, or parenting is hard, or world events, or the news is full of injustice and wickedness. What happens? What should happen? Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. I look to you. I look to your kingdom. I look to my rest. I look to the new body you'll give. I look to the day when you'll wipe all these tears away, and there shall be no longer any mourning or crying or pain. Those things have passed away. And the glory of that day will far outweigh any suffering I will experience in this life. So Paul says, don't look at the things you can see. Look at the things you can't see. And you say, wait a minute, how do I see something I can't see? Answer, faith. Faith. Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And if we could see with the eyes of faith, we would be like Moses, who chose to endure mistreatment with the people of God rather to enjoy the passing, momentary pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why? For he was looking to the reward. His eyes were fixed. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the rage of the king, for he endured. How? How did Moses endure? This is the key. For he endured as seeing him who is unseen. He kept looking. And that is how he endured. Look to the unseen Christ. That is the key when you go through suffering. Weigh the sight of his glory on the scale of your present suffering. And like Paul and like all the heroes of the faith, they all by faith endured because they were all looking toward that day when we will see his face in glory. Spurgeon said, "Oh, what is it to be poor? What is it to be sick? What would it be to go through 1,000 deaths if we may but at last behold his glory, world without end?" So the call for you this morning is not simply to just grit your teeth and endure the pain better. No, the call is to look to him. Look to him. Lift your eyes higher than your affliction and put it on the scales. Keep the scope of your heart locked on the unseen and surpassingly weighty and glorious Christ, and find in him all the endurance you need to endure and to press on joyfully in the suffering and not lose heart, knowing that every ounce of your affliction is producing an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That is the proper and clear application of this text for you, Christian. But how else might we apply a text like this? I want to add just one thing. Christian, do you know how blessed you are, even in your suffering? And I'll say, especially in your suffering. Do you know how blessed you are, especially in your suffering? Charles Simeon said, and I quote, "As there is no state, however prosperous, in which an unconverted man is not an object of pity, so there is no state, however afflictive, wherein the Christian may not be considered a happy man. However severe or long continued his troubles may be, they appear to him but light and momentary. And however they may be productive of present pain, he has the consolation of knowing that they work for him an eternal weight of glory, which will infinitely overbalance all that he can endure in the body." So even in your various trials, there is cause for joy. There is cause for rejoicing. You are blessed. It is well with your soul, even though your body decays. There is purpose in every ounce of pain that God has decreed for you. It is for your good. It is for your growth in Christ, and it's for your enjoyment of Christ on that day. Now, I must say a word to those who are not in Christ. If you are without Christ, the question for you is this: what is there among all that is seen that has your heart? Know that it will perish, it will rot, it will fade away, it will decay. It is momentary, it is passing, it is temporary. Don't sell your soul to have this world when the things of this world are fading away. That is foolish. There is a new heavens and a new earth coming in which Christ reigns in glory, and you are called to repent and to turn from your sins, and in so turning, turn to the one you cannot see, but turn in faith to this glorious Savior on this cross. See and savor all that he has done for sinners like you and me. And in so turning, pick up your cross and follow him, knowing that suffering is appointed, but glory will follow after that. Affliction for the believer is not producing glory. It's not renewing the inner man. There is no inner man. He's dead inside. Suffering for the unbeliever is merely a small foretaste of what he can expect for eternity if you die apart from Christ. You can expect to be weighed down with your suffering, not just in this life, but especially in the next, if you do not look to the one who bore that eternal weight of judgment for sinners. So the call for you is the same. Look to Christ. Look to Christ, turn from your sin, look to Him, and it will be well with your soul. I'll close with this. I need to say this. Christian, the only way you and I can consider affliction light is only because Christ bore the infinite, eternal weight of God's wrath in our place, so that all that's left now is simply the producing of joy and glory and happiness forever, even though it hurts now. We are simply beneficiaries of what He has accomplished. He lifted all the weight so that we can call it light. Just know that our eternal weight is not earned by us. It was earned by Christ. All of love, all of grace. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an incredible word this is to us. It is so practical, and it meets every one of us in every moment and in every trial. Father, what can we say to these things but thank You? Thank You for the way that You work in and through our pain to produce for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. We will say on that day, Lord, every ounce of suffering was worth it all because Christ is worth it all. Our prayer, Lord, is that You would cause us to be a heavenly-minded church, that we would keep our eyes fixed on Christ. And for those who are suffering uniquely here this morning, lift the eyes of their soul to eternity and cause them to proclaim the truth to their heart that it is well with my soul. Even in affliction, there is glory. Even in affliction, there is blessing. May we be a church that rightly weighs our suffering on the scales of glory so that we would respond to suffering in a way that glorifies our Lord and Savior. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.